Acts chapter 2. We will start in verse 22. And actually, this is a really exciting section of Scripture. Peter's been talking now for a little while in the temple. And, mostly up to this point, he's been just talking about how it's the last days. He's been telling all the Jews that it's the last days. You know, there are great events that are happening. And now he's going to start talking about Jesus. So we'll start in verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by a predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh will also live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. We'll stop there for now. So at this point, Peter's really concentrating on telling them who Jesus is. Verse 22, he reminds them that they've seen all of these miracles and wonders that God performed in their midst, just as you yourselves know. So he's reminding them, hey, I don't have to go through and tell you about him turning the water into wine and raising Lazarus from the dead. You guys are aware of these things. You all know that they happened. So, at this point, well, up until Jesus' crucifixion, the apostles, for one, thought Jesus was the Messiah. And when the crucifixion happened, they were slightly confused. Imagine what the rest of these disciples and followers thought. So here they are thinking, hey, the Messiah is here. He's going to take the kingdom back from the Romans. Now all of a sudden he's dead. So they're just blown away. They don't know what's going on. So Peter says, that it was by a predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God that Jesus was put on the cross. So they, even though the stuff's in the Old Testament, they really had no idea at this point. So that's why he starts off there in quoting Psalm chapter 16. If you want to go there, starting in verse 8. That's Proverbs 16. No wonder why it doesn't look right. Okay, Psalm 16. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh will also dwell securely. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. So, in conjunction with back in Acts, so verse 23 and 24, it was a predetermined plan, and then God raised him up, also part of that predetermined plan. So the Jews, obviously at this point, would have heard about his tomb being empty. Many of them would have either seen or heard about Jesus's many appearances. But still, their idea of that Messiah is that he was going to be someone who was going to kick the Romans out. Even look at the apostles in Acts chapter 1. This is after Jesus has been with them for a while. And he's talking to them about verse 4 and 5, Jesus said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized many days, or with the Holy Spirit, not many days from now. Verse 6, so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom of Israel? So they've been through the resurrection, and the apostles are still saying, okay, good, we made it. We overcame death, so great, let's set up this kingdom. So even then, they're still looking for that physical kingdom. Some of the other prophecies that we've looked at in this class over the years, or last few months, Isaiah chapter 9. You know, they were all aware of these prophecies about, you know, they were aware that he was going to, there was going to be a Messiah. For Isaiah 9:6, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Isaiah chapter 7. Verse 14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. And even as far back as Genesis, you know, they were aware of these prophecies of the Messiah. Genesis 49, verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Micah, there's one of Micah here too I was going to look at. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Micah 5:2. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Therefore he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel, and he will arise and shepherd his flock, and so on. So, you know, they're aware of those prophecies of the Messiah and many others. But one that they may have overlooked, of course, Psalm 16, where he's talking about how my flesh, or you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. And then Isaiah 53, which were all one of the more popular ones, or famous ones, I should say. The suffering servant, we'll just start in verse 4, Isaiah 53. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. So, you know, there were a few prophecies that they may have overlooked. And now, you know, Peter's been telling them that the plan from the beginning was for the Messiah to be killed and then to be raised again. He continues on there in Acts, because obviously David wrote that Psalm 1, or Psalm 16, reminds them that I may confidently say to you, brethren, verse 29, regarding the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. So, you know, just reminding them that it's not David, it's not talking about himself, because David's dead, you know, his tomb's just down the street, and, you know, I don't know whether his remains were visible or not, or if they ever took him out. I know that a lot of religions around the world, you know, they have their, well, particularly Catholic Church, I should say, you know, if they happen to find, or somebody finds a bone somewhere, you know, whether it's actually the real person or not, they have their little icon, the piece of the saint, the holy relic, whatever, you know, and they parade it around occasionally on holy days. I don't know if the Jews did that or not with any of David's bones, but it was pretty well understood and agreed that David's tomb is here, and yeah, there's stuff in it. So David's dead. So obviously his flesh has undergone decay. The whole holy relic thing always kind of fascinated me with the Catholic Church. You know, they, well, an example that I personally saw in, Ashley and I went to Europe a number of years ago, and we went into the cathedral in Seville, Spain. And it's the oldest, I don't know if it's the oldest, but it's the largest Gothic cathedral in the world. I mean, it's a huge, huge building. And in the part of the cathedral, there's a tomb, and there's four kings that are holding this big sarcophagus on their shoulders. And they're the four kings of the regions of Spain. And in the coffin is supposedly Columbus's bones, his remains. And so there's the feet on the kings. It's considered good luck to touch your hands and your touch the feet of these kings. And it's a, you know, it's a bronze sculpture. And so the entire thing is all kind of dark and dingy looking, except for the feet, which are highly polished and shiny. And that's just because of the thousands of people that keep touching it, so it doesn't have a chance to corrode. But I happen to know that there are about a dozen other places throughout Europe where Columbus's bones are buried. So I don't know. So did they divide him up? Did they, or are they all just full of baloney? I mean, who knows? So anyway, it was widely understood that the David's tomb was there in Jerusalem. So, verse 30 of Acts chapter 2. And so, because David was a prophet, he's talking about, and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne. And that's a quote from Psalm 132. Verse 11, the Lord has sworn to David a truth from which he will not turn back. Of the fruit of your body I will set upon your throne. So, yeah, he's talking about probably David's son Solomon and, you know, all that whole line of kings that, you know, they would be David's descendants. But we see here from that Peter and the Holy Spirit are saying, well, yeah, that's not just talking about his physical throne, but we're talking about the spiritual throne. So David was going to have a descendant on his throne. And the great thing about this section is that Peter really kind of explains it. And he looked ahead of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. Now this is, these last few verses are really where Peter's going to blow their minds. Now a lot of them believed that he was the Messiah, but now Peter's going to start down the road to convince them that Jesus was God. So, you know, it's kind of surprising that Peter makes it out at the end of the day without being stoned, because he didn't stand in the middle of the temple and declare that a man that was dead, at least what the Romans thought and the Jewish leaders thought, that he was God. So, verse 32 of Acts 2. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now that is a quote from Psalm 110. Right in verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array from the womb of dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Now, kind of the accepted reason why David would have written this psalm was that it was a coronation poem or prayer or whatever that they would read when the new king was going to be crowned. But David, right off the bat, says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Now, the first Lord, the Lord, that's he's talking about God, says to my Lord, the second Lord there, he's talking about this new king. So, you know, we know that David's descendant, obviously, is going to be the new king. And now David's quoting or writing that the Lord says to my descendant, okay, sit at my right hand. But David's calling his descendant Lord. Now, my Bible has Lord, L-O-R-D, in lower, you know, capital L, lowercase O-R-D, the second one. The first one is all caps. But kings did not call their descendants sir or lord. It just didn't happen. Now, there, my commentary in my Bible says that David would have done that because he's now going to step down and he's not going to be king now, but his son Solomon is going to be king. So he's calling him Lord in respect for the office. Maybe, but, you know, what Peter gets at is that the only way for David's descendant to be his Lord was for David's descendant to be God. So that's where Peter's going with it in Acts. So, I don't know, Ashley's really fascinated by British royalty for some reason. I don't know why, but I shouldn't say fascinated. But just the whole kings and queens and, you know, princes and all that kind of stuff. And Queen Elizabeth, her mother is still alive. Or no, did she just die recently? Just recently, yeah, in the last year, couple of years. But she was always the queen mother. And even though she wasn't the queen anymore, I kind of doubt, maybe, I don't know, maybe in a formal setting, but I would have been surprised if the Queen's mother called Queen Elizabeth Her Majesty. She probably called her Liza or, you know, Betty or something like that, you know, who knows. Or when she was really mad, Elizabeth, you know how it goes. But anyway, so not common for the king to call his descendant anything, certainly not going to call him Lord. So in Acts chapter 2, you know, Peter's getting at in verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord, both God and Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified. Tom.
You know, actually, once Queen Elizabeth became queen, in a formal setting, right, the Queen Mother would have then been calling Elizabeth, Your Majesty. There's something to do with the coronation, and the same thing takes place with Christ when He's seated upon the throne, when He's coronated as King. It's a different deal.
Right. So there would have definitely been instances where David may have called Solomon Lord. If Solomon took my brain doesn't function properly when you're standing up in front. But Solomon was crowned king before David died, correct? Okay. So there may have been some instances then, like Tom said, in a formal setting where David would have, acknowledged the position. So, but what Peter gets at here is that that David is referring to a long descendant of his that, in fact, is going to be God. So, not only does David write this for us, but for the Jews there who now are, there's a million, what do we figure, a million people that are at the temple in this particular day. Now, I don't know how big of a room or which part of the temple that Peter and the apostles were preaching from. But there was a significant number of people then that would have heard verse 36 that Peter's declaring that Jesus was both Messiah and God. So, and we know that only 3,000 of them became Christians. So there was a large majority of them that were probably quite upset at Peter. So Peter's not only informing them, but he's informing us about Jesus's divinity, as it were. Now, I did a little more research online about some of the attacks, and I would say recent, but they've been going on for years, about Jesus being God. We all, of course, remember the movie The Da Vinci Code. And throughout that book, although, the author did take great license with those who hold the position. Trying to put this in a logical sentence here. There's a significant portion of people out there who don't think that Jesus was God, or who are under the opinion that it was many years later that the church went back and decided, okay, in order for us to carry this movement on, we have to, number one, resurrect Jesus, and number two, we have to figure out a way to make Him God. Now, in the book, some of the logic that they used to say that was rewritten and wasn't necessarily the same way that the actual proponents of that viewpoint would have said things. So, but we'll talk about a few of them anyway. In the book, kind of the main character of that viewpoint would have said that it wasn't until the Council of Nicaea, which was 325 AD, it wasn't until the Council of Nicaea that Jesus was made divine, that they voted on it and they decided that, we have to make Jesus to be God. And also in the book, he maintains that it was a very close vote, that it was only just by a few votes, maybe after a couple of recounts, I don't know, and some hanging chads, I'm not sure, that they decided that Jesus was in fact God. And Chad wasn't there, yeah. Just reading in the paper yesterday, it's kind of a side note that always amuses me. In Minnesota, the Senate race is still going on in Minnesota between Al Franken, the Democrat, and I don't even know who the Republican is, because they never mention his name, because that would be bad for the newspaper to mention a Republican's name. But they've had several recounts, and in every recount so far, the Republican has come out ahead. Well, they're once again doing another recount and considering more votes and more disputed ballots. And so far in this recount, Al Franken is a couple of hundred votes ahead. So my guess is that if this recount shows that Al Franken wins, then that'll be the last recount. you can have as many as it takes until the guy that they want in there wins. So anyway, it just always boggles my mind that that's the way it happens. So anyway, Council of Nicaea. Anyway, in the book, they claim that the Council of Nicaea was when they viewed, or when the viewpoint of Jesus from being just a prophet to becoming God changed. Of course, the Council of, and that brings up the question then is, did Jesus ever outright say that he was God? Well, those specific words, in fact, never came out of his mouth. You know, he never made the statement, I am God, in those words. Now, there were some cases where he came pretty doggone close. What's that? That's right. If you know me, you know the Father. Another one, before Abraham was, I am. You know, that would have been a pretty close statement to that. So, you know, the question then becomes is, you know, what are the viewpoints? So if Jesus claimed to be God, in a certain manner of speaking, it's kind of interesting. There's three viewpoints that you could take. Either Jesus was right, and he was God, or Jesus was lying, or Jesus was crazy. You got, those are your three choices. So let's look at maybe some of these times where, let's see here, where am I going? It's problems you look at so much stuff and then you get it all in your hands and, well, let's look here at this one. Some places that talk about Jesus. Functions in the New Testament that would only be attributed to God. Matthew chapter 1:21. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So that would be one function of God, would be to save people from their sins. It wouldn't have been a function that a man would have. Acts chapter 4. Well, I guess we could start in verse 10. Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is no salvation, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven which has been given among men by which we must be saved. Again, salvation is a, and I think Luke chapter 2 has one that talks about salvation too. Just a few. Luke 2:11. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. So, the few functions that only God would have that were attributed to Jesus. And also, 1 Corinthians, verse 1. Or chapter 1, verse 2. To the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. So calling on the Lord there, calling on Jesus, referring to prayer. Matthew 28, verse 9. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them, and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped them, or worshipped him. And then, of course, the one that Tom mentioned, John chapter 14, verse 9, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. So we see right off the bat, you know, that at least the New Testament writers or the early church writers, because I guess wasn't necessarily all compiled in the form that we have until after the Council of Nicaea, but at least the early Christian writers all referred to Jesus as being divine. They attributed him, you know, functions that only God would have. So, did the Council of Nicaea decide that Jesus was God? No. It was already pretty well believed and established that was the case. And obviously, in Acts chapter 2, Peter preaching to the assembled Jews, telling them that Jesus was God. One of the other things that you know, Stan's information that he gave us this morning, just interesting, you know. Most of the New Testament was written within a few decades of the events that took place. And, you know, it talks about eyewitness accounts here. Somewhere in here I saw this morning. Yeah. On this last page of Stan's thing, some biblical copies are old enough to show eyewitnesses' confirmation, so made within 25 years of events. So, you know, those books and letters and stuff that were written within the first few years or the first few decades after Christ very well were eyewitness accounts and were not somebody recording stories handed down by parents and grandparents and ancestors. Thought it was interesting that the earliest copies of some of these other books that are on this last page, the Iliad, which I don't know if you go to a college and you take any kind of class on ancient literature, you're going to study the heck out of the Iliad. And it was the earliest copies that they have are 500 years after it was supposedly originally written. So, and nobody doubts its accuracy. So it's interesting. Stan.
It's important that those are written during a period when the witnesses were alive, because if it was fictional, then there would be a lot of evidence where people would deny the facts. And of course, that's what makes it important that they were written during that period of time.
Yeah, exactly. You know, nobody. You know, Peter in Acts chapter 2, when he's talking about Jesus' miracles, and then when he's talking about Jesus being raised from the dead, you know, he keeps referring to it as that which you all have all seen, or, you know, that which you have all witnessed. So, you know, there was no doubt in their minds that those events had taken place. Acts 2, verse 32. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. So, you know, nobody really doubted that those events had taken place. You know, other early Christian writings.
Don't
Let's see here. Between the New Testament and the Council of Nicaea, virtually all Christian writers spoke of Jesus as divine. For example, the martyr Ignatius of Antioch, one of the earliest Christian writers after the New Testament, wrote around 100 A.D. There's one physician, both fleshly and spiritual, born and unborn, God come in the flesh, true life in death from both Mary and God, first subject to suffering and then beyond suffering, Jesus Christ our Lord. So, you know, even those early guys believed that Jesus was divine. So you can see how important this aspect was to those gathered there at the temple listening to Peter and the apostles. Because prior to this, you know, like I said, you know, they were still really looking for that Messiah who was going to raise up an army and march those guys, you know, drive the Romans out and, you know, have a good solid kingdom and be the glory of the world like it was in Solomon's day. So it was quite a letdown at first, of course, when Jesus was crucified. You know, the apostles in particular were just crushed, obviously. They scattered. They didn't know what was going on. And even when Jesus appeared again, they still thought he was coming back. So now all of a sudden, Peter informing them that, hey, that was the plan all along. You know, God was going to crucify him. He was going to raise him up. And that's what happened. Even David says so. So now, obviously the next solution, or the next question, of course, after that these guys were convinced, verse 37, now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And of course, Acts 2:38, Peter said to them, repent and each of you be immersed in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promises for you and your children, for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Sometime I'd like to hear what those many other words were. You know, because you could read this section of scripture, take you about, if you read it out loud, you could probably read it in about a minute, maybe 2 minutes to read it out loud. You know, I doubt highly that alone convinced very many people. So I'd really like to hear all the rest of the things that he said. Obviously, it's all written down for us in various other places throughout the New Testament, all of the information that Peter would have had to use. But the divinity there of Jesus was the important thing. Now, when he's talking about the gift of the Holy Spirit and all those kind of things, I kind of doubt that Peter really had any idea what he was talking about at that point. Even talking about the divinity of Jesus, I mean, they believed he was God, but, you know, realizing or stating that was the plan all along, I think might have been even a shock to Peter as the words were coming out of his mouth. Or the realization that hits him, you know, as he's speaking the things. There's nothing better than getting up in front of a group of people and stating something to really drive home into your own brain what it is that you're stating. I know a lot of times when preparing for teaching a class or preaching or something, you'll have a thought go through your head and you think, oh, wow, that is just great. And so you write it down and then you get up front and you're about to say it to everybody and you go, well, geez, that really doesn't make any sense at all. So, you know, getting up in front of a group of people and knowing something and then actually expressing it and have that understanding or being able to convince someone of your position really drives it home into yourself. You know, hey, that really does make sense. You know, the whole section there about the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. You know, I mean, I don't know how many times I've heard that and heard somebody express that the only way that David would say that is if his descendant was God, you know. I don't know how many times I heard that, but that little section there never really made any sense to me. For years, it never made sense to me. And I always thought, well, that wouldn't convince me of anything. It doesn't make any sense, you know. You know, and then you get up and you teach it, not just today, but in the past too. And you're like, oh, well, geez, that kind of makes sense now. I guess that would, you know, maybe convince somebody. When you throw in all the other scriptures about the Messiah, about the suffering, about his birth, about all the things that Jesus fulfilled, that would, you know, finally cause a person, you know, it's like the scales of, you know, enough weight gets on there. Finally, it's like, oh, well, maybe that is true. So truth is an amazing thing. Also on the internet, you can find all sorts of things on the internet, which is, I don't know if that's good or bad, but a guy was talking about how all of the prophecies, particularly in Isaiah, that Jesus supposedly fulfilled were just baloney. Because, you know, as we've discovered in this class, that most of the prophecies about Jesus or the New Testament places where the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, the perspective that the New Testament writer has on that particular verse is often very different than what the context would appear when it's taken in its original context in the Old Testament. And of course, the reason for that is that the New Testament reveals what the Old Testament was really talking about. This guy on the internet, of course, was taking the position that the New Testament is not inspired. It is just a bunch of guys trying to make the Old Testament fit with the events that took place around Jesus. So it's all about your perspective.